Good morning and greet you in Jesus' precious name. And it is truly a privilege to be here. I'm not one to go off the cuff much, as you guys know. I tend to follow my notes and my schedules pretty rigid. But as I sat up front here this morning and was waiting for the service to begin, I noticed the row of young men coming in and sitting down beside each other. And so this is just a little free plug. You adults can listen in, but young men, I'm blessed to see you here on a Sunday morning, sitting in the pew and listening to the sermons that are preached and participating in church life, and I just want to bless you guys, as well as the youth girls, young ladies. Thank you for being here as well, and I pray that God would raise you up. You guys are the future of the church, and you are a blessing to me, and just want to speak a blessing over you all the young people, for being here and participating in church each Sunday. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We'll continue on in our book study. Revelation chapter 7, title of the message is The Sealed and the Redeemed. And we finish chapter 6 with a question in the last verse there that said, "Who is able to stand?" We referenced Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." According to these verses, we can stand this morning if we know Jesus Christ. We can stand through faith. Because of that faith, the grace of God enables us to stand unafraid. And we come here to chapter 7, and we see the 144,000 servants of God that were sealed. We see that they were able to stand as well during this time of great tribulation. And the second section in the chapter talks about the great multitude before the throne in heaven worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping because of the salvation that they had been given, because of the salvation that they had received. I find it an interesting chapter. And I also find it that it can probably be somewhat controversial depending on how you view some things, but I trust we can be challenged. And I think the end of this chapter holds some promises that are important for us to grasp now, even while we're here on this earth. But if you remember in chapter 6, we had been revealing the different seals. The first six seals were revealed, and then we come here to chapter 7. A lot of destruction has taken place already upon the earth. And we come to what we would call maybe an interlude. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." So we come here to chapter 7, and he says, "After these things," and again, Revelation, as we go through Revelation, some of these things are not necessarily just chronological in order, so it's not always just bing, 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 happening down in the exact timeline. But this here definitely interrupts the first six seals, and before the seventh, we have this interlude, this little interruption to what is taking place. It's like when reading a book and the author transitions to another event that is taking place at the same time. And he relays that, and that's kind of what we have happening here. And we see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. What are these four corners? If you're a flat earth person, which I doubt there's probably any of you here, you would say, well, it's the corners just like a square rectangle, and that's what it is. We kind of laugh at that because we don't see that as being reality, I don't think, from science. But recognizing the earth as not being flat and being round, what does it mean, the four corners of the earth? And I think we could say it's the four points of a compass. So it's north, south, east, and west that these angels are seen. And again, it's taking place during the tribulation, and it says that these angels are holding back the wind, and it's clear that this wind is destruction, it's devastation to the earth. The winds are being restrained here by these angels from going over the face of the earth. Now, Jewish literature mentions angels restraining natural phenomenon at different times, and not in Scripture, but there's some other Jewish books that are written where it talks about the angels were instructed by God to hold the waters back when Noah was building the ark, that the angels withheld the waters so he could finish that task. There's another story that's written in Jewish literature of the angels being asked to hide the flaming torches or the sun when Nebuchadnezzar was coming to take the captives. They asked that the angels hide the sun or hide the torches so that they could hide the sacred vessels of the temple. And these are not necessarily true accounts, but it shows us the Jewish people understood that God used the angels, that God was in control of nature. Atmospheric conditions, geographical formations, all of nature, God controlled all of it. And so we have these angels holding back the judgment that was still to be forthcoming. It's also interesting, we talked about the four horsemen, the four seals, beginning of chapter 6, and we reference back to Zechariah 6, and there's four horsemen there in Zechariah, the chapter or the passage, and they're called spirits in there. And if you look up that word in spirits, it's referring to wind. And so I think we see here that these angels are holding back the wind, they're holding back these horsemen from going forth and doing more destruction and judgment upon the earth. And we see this next angel, this fifth angel, coming onto the scene and crying out in urgency, do not harm the earth, do not let the wind or the judgments of God loose. We need to seal these servants of God on the forehead. And this task needed to be done before further judgment was carried out on the earth. This was to allow God's chosen, these 144,000, to be clearly marked so that they would be known. And a seal is a mark of ownership. If you seal something, it typically shows that you own it or that it belongs to you. It's a sign of ownership to those around us. I had to think of out west cattle ranches. When they have young calves, they brand them with a hot iron. That way, no matter where that cow travels, where there are no fences when you go west, when they find those cows, they know where it belongs to. They know who owns it. There are other uses of this idea of being sealed in the New Testament. God placed his seal on Jesus, according to John 6. Talks specifically about God placing a seal upon Jesus. We often equate baptism as putting a seal on our life to denote that we belong to God. It's a sign of ownership to those around us, saying we belong to God. It's an inward seal marked by an outward expression, marked by outward fruit. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being a seal on the Christian in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit in a person's life is a mark of them being a Christian, and we can experience that seal today. But this appears to be, I think, a possible visible, physical mark that people could see. And I'd like to read just a few verses from Ezekiel 9. So if you want to turn there, Ezekiel 9, verses 1 to 7. We have an interesting account in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, being a prophetic book, I think can shed some light on this. So Ezekiel 9, starting in verse 1, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So we have this account here in Ezekiel that I think is somewhat prophetic and sheds some light here. We have this scribe with an inkhorn that was to go around and place a mark upon the people who showed a visible fruit or showed a visible sign that they cared about what was happening here in Israel. And if they were genuine, they were to be marked by this man. And he gives strict instructions. He says, as you go out through the city to kill, those who have the mark are to be spared. You are not to touch them. You are not to come near to them. But those that were not sealed were to be destroyed. They were to be killed. The great tribulation brings judgment, I believe, upon all the earth. And so the seal I think we have here in Revelation 7 is protection. It's that call as those angels, as those horsemen go forth, that these 144,000 will be protected. And as we go on, Revelation 14 again talks about this group. And it says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now there's some speculation as I was studying the Hebrew word that's used for this is in the shape of a small cross. And so there's some thought that through the words that are used to describe this, that it's implying that the mark will be a small cross. I don't know that that's true, but I do believe it will be something visible that will be noticeable. So what do we know about these 144,000? Who are they? I don't think they're just random people. What can we find out about them here from these verses? First of all, number one, they are recognized servants of God. The angel says, till we have sealed the servants of God. They were specific people that God had called to work for him. They were recognized as followers of God. It doesn't seem they were hard to find, but were rather obvious. Their lives were a clear testimony. And again, we hear more about that specifically in chapter 14, where it says this, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. They were chosen, they were for a specific purpose as the servants here. Number two, they were clearly sealed before God. Note the angel when he came carrying the seal. There it says he carried the seal of the living God in verse 2. So this isn't a dead God or something passive that he's carrying this seal. This is the living God that he's carrying this seal. God has created all things, and this angel was to mark those specific ones, these specific ones that he had created and called out for him. Now, we haven't got to the mark of the beast that comes up later in Revelation. But we know that as the mark that someone gets to show that he's in alignment, I believe, with the world system, that he's following after the Antichrist, that the whole system that is in place. But I find this interesting that the seal of the living God is placed upon these servants, and we read about that first, and how clearly that is in direct contrast to what we see later in the book of Revelation. And could it be that the Antichrist saw these 144,000 sealed, saw that they were protected from the judgments that were coming to the earth? We know that Satan is a counterfeiter. So maybe he was trying to copy what God had done to these people at this time. Satan has always worked through deception, trying to make things appear as if they are right when they are really a false. So that may be taking place here. But if the mark of the beast has already been upon the earth at this time, I think God is just saying, listen, these are mine. I will protect them, and I will keep them. Either way, God here is clearly claiming his own, those that he has specifically called for this purpose. And I believe God is sealing them to remain faithful through what is coming ahead of them. Not as a seal of exemption, but as a seal of protection. Matthew 24 makes mention of this idea. It says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So it is possible that God shortens the days to protect these individuals who have been sealed. We're not sure, but I do believe God uses extraordinary means to accomplish what would seem impossible for us. So the third thing that we know about these individuals is it says that they are Jews. Now, often people disagree, and this is a point of contention, maybe more so we would say on fringe groups or groups that we would say are not even Christian, that like to claim that they are part of this group. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, would say, well, they said they were the 144,000, and now obviously their church role is much larger than that, so now they've had to adjust that to say, well, it just refers to some of us are part of the 144,000. Seventh-day Adventists would also claim that they make up the 144,000. And we've seen that throughout history, that church groups claim that they are this particular group. That seems a little bit foolish and unfounded by them to do that. But though these 144,000 don't appear to be the church, we have in chapter 4 the 24 elders seemingly to be a representation of the church. And so why would we have another representation with another number? It doesn't seem correct to me. Chapter 14 refers again, like I said, to these 144,000, and it also refers to the elders, to the church, and it keeps them as distinct groups. So I think we take this as literal, and that these are specifically 144,000 Jews that God will seal and mark to proclaim his name. And Israel is often used with numbers. If we think about historically as we read through the law and so on, God used numbers quite often to help bring about clarity. For instance, think about the number 12. We have the 12 tribes, 12 apostles who were Jews. They are sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. The priest had 12 stones, 12 loaves on the table of showbread, 12 gates in the New Jerusalem with the name of each one of the tribes written upon it. So it seems to be cohesive to think that this is Jewish people here that God is referring to. Now, if you look over this list as we read it, you will probably note, for those of you that caught it, that there are a couple names in this list that typically we wouldn't ascribe to being tribes of Israel. One is Levi. Typically, he is not included in a list of 12 of the 12 tribes, as well as Joseph is typically omitted as well. And so we see Dan is omitted from this list, as well as the tribe of Ephraim. Some people have varying opinions as to why that may be. They take a verse in Genesis 49. As Jacob's dying, he says this, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. Hosea 4 says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And so there's been some thought that Dan and Ephraim both led this push towards idols in the Old Testament, and thus they're removed from this list here in Revelation. I think there's some problems with that as we look throughout the Old Testament, if we look at other lists, and we'll come to that here in just a second. But Moses said this in Deuteronomy in regards to idolatry and following other things. Moses gave this warning. The Lord would not spare him. This is in Deuteronomy 29. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him. And the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So Moses had received word from the Lord that clearly idol worship was wrong and that there was severe consequences for this. But as I said, there lies a couple problems to say that these two tribes were omitted or discarded. If you read through, there's probably 20-ish or thereabouts times where the tribal lists are given in the Old Testament, and there's variation within those lists. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 33 omits Simeon when he's listing the tribes. So there seems to be a movement of exactly what the 12 tribes is. I would be of the opinion that it's probably not an omission to make much out of. But it's a clear reference to Israel. I don't believe it's the church being laid out here with these 144,000. I do believe it is God's chosen people and a remnant of them. He's reserved a special place for these people for a special time. Romans 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 25 of Romans 11, for I do not desire, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you would be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul is saying that yes, the Jews are currently blind. They're not seeing these things, but they will see at one time. And it appears these 144,000 will be witnesses for God. They will be evangelists upon the earth. We'll start reading here in verse 9 in just a moment. And it talks about a great multitude, and it seems that this multitude may be the fruit of their labors, may be those that are saved from the work of this 144,000 during the tribulation. So let's read verses 9 now to the end of the chapter. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Three things we note about this group here, this great multitude that's spoken about in verse 9. The multitude is huge, for one thing, as we note. No man could number them. What does this mean? How many people is it? Obviously, it's a lot of people. We don't know. But you can see John seeing this great multitude, looking out from his vantage point, and never being able to count them physically, looking out there, you know, counting faces to count people. It's a huge amount standing there before John, standing before the throne. Secondly, we note that this group is made up of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. It's diverse, this group. I think we often draw a picture in our small minds, especially as children. We tend to know, well, we got the Bible characters, they'll be in heaven, and you know, grandpa and grandma if they've passed on, and those types of things. We tend to limit our mind as children, and I think even as adults we tend to do that. We forget about the diversity, we forget about the large number of people who will be before the throne worshiping. And number three, note where they were standing. It says they were before the throne. What better place to stand than before the throne of God? There's nowhere better, I don't believe. We would all echo that this morning. As followers of Christ, the place we want to stand is before the throne of God, worshiping. Oh Lord, just give us a desire. I would pray this morning that would be our heart's cry, is the desire to stand before the throne of heaven. We note they have white robes and palm branches in their hands. These are things that a person who was victorious would carry around or be dressed in. If they were part of the winning side of a battle, they would be waving palms. They would be dressed in white. They were the victors. And this multitude here recognized that salvation came from only one place. Salvation is of God and the Lamb. These people recognized that was the only reason they were here. It was because God had brought them through these times, and exactly how that looks, we don't know. But God had redeemed them. They didn't just scrape by. I don't believe God brought them through the Father and through the Lamb. God is worthy of praise here. I don't think these people arrived in heaven and then decided to worship either. I think it was part of their life on this earth. They recognized where salvation was. When they came here before the throne, it was a continuation of their recognition of what God had done for them. God is due praise from this group, but not just this group. We see the angels, we see the elders, we see these living creatures that are there in heaven. They also fall on their faces in worship to God, saying, "Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever." So who are these people? John doesn't seem to recognize them and recognize who they are. When he asks, it's like, well, why are you asking me? You know who they are. I don't know. And if they were the same people that were back in chapter 4, if they were the same people that were the church represented there, surely John would have recognized them. I think it says they're the ones that came out of the Great Tribulation. So these individuals, I think, are probably ones that had responded to this evangelization, these witnesses, the 144,000, these are ones that responded to that message. It is possible that these are also Christians who died during the tribulation, that they are part of the church, and these are simply a remnant that's coming from the earth as the tribulation happens, and God calling them home, and them coming before the throne and worshiping. I don't quite see them as members of the church, especially, I guess, if you think of the church being raptured out before this point. But either way, I don't think the case matters as to exact detail of where or when they came out of. But the tribulation very clearly will be an intense time, and we'll see that as we go further in more and more of the coming chapters. And I don't believe it's an experience that any of us would necessarily anticipate or want to be a part of. It appears that these people are giving their life for the sake of the cross, for the sake of God. And no matter exactly how they arrive in heaven, or all those details, we see them recognizing their need of Christ's sacrifice to enter heaven. There was no other way that they were going to get there except through Jesus Christ. They recognized that atonement was needed. It says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They were made pure. Victory was found in Jesus. These individuals recognized that they had to do something. Knowing was not enough. And they recognized that Jesus was the reason that they were there. The blood of the Lamb is required to purify us, to take us to heaven. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As the chapter finishes here, there's some special promises to note. And if you leave with nothing else this morning, if you don't find this necessarily interesting, I want you to note these promises, because I think they do apply today as well. And we see other scriptures in the Old Testament that reinforced this. But as the chapter finishes here, there are some details that we note. Take special note of the phrase in verse 15, "And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." David in Psalm 27 said this, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." David had a desire to dwell with God at the end of his life. And here we see God doing that with these redeemed people. It says that he dwells among them. We also see the Lamb pictured as a shepherd to those who have claimed him as Savior. We know the 23rd Psalm well. The Lord is my shepherd. We see that reemphasized here at the end of this account. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Christ is our shepherd now, and he's going to be that shepherd into the future. And then lastly, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tears of this life may be many, but his promise here is that in his presence, he will wipe those tears from our eyes. So even in the midst of confusing and maybe not clear of who these people are, we see God speaking promises to us that should encourage us, that should bless us. We see that God desires fellowship. We see that in his dwelling with one another. We see that God desires relationship, shepherding, walking with people. And we see that God desires to give us comfort, wiping away the tears of his people. May we truly desire to be standing before the throne whenever we are called to glory, whether it's through the rapture, whether it's after the tribulation, through the tribulation, whatever it is. Let us truly have hearts that desire to stand before the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanksgiving this morning for your word. And even when we don't understand everything completely, yet you still affirm who you are. You affirm that you care about your redeemed, and we can call you Father. We can call you the Lamb this morning. Lord, may we truly look to be standing before the throne of glory. As David said, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord, that we may be with you for eternity. Thank you for the congregation this morning. I pray that you would bless each one that is here today as they leave and depart, that you would give them safety as they travel home. Lord, that we would live this week in light of the fact that eternity is coming, that you have called us, you have redeemed us, and we give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.